So my friends, the events of this past week should have revealed to any of us, if there was any uncertainty in our minds, that we are a nation desperately, desperately in need of repentance, desperately in need of God's mercy, desperately in need of knowing our Savior. I don't think the events of this week could have made that any clearer, and yet what it showed us is that there are so many hardened hearts, so many who are being filled with vitriol. They're being fed sound bites, quips, angry position places that, and it all goes down as smoothly as a Krispy Kreme donut, doesn't it? But the bottom line is it's about as good for our overall health as those donuts are to boot. And if you look at how so many in this nation responded to the assassination of somebody making claims that he deserved it, got what was coming to him, it was karma, the hardness of a human heart to look at the killing of a father, of a husband, and to rejoice in that reflects a deep, terrifying disease that has to be dealt with. It's made worse by the fact that this was a man who was willing to sit down with those who disagreed with him, to have face-to-face conversations. And I'm not endorsing every word that he said, but I will say that many of his words that he proclaimed were subsequently taken out of context by those that disagreed in general with him. But he was willing to talk. He was willing to go out and engage in places where he knew he wasn't going to be embraced. And we need that now. We need to repent of our behavior as a nation. When I think about repentance and I think about Scripture, there's one figure that comes to mind above all others, and that's a man by the name of King David. David was a man who proclaimed to have a heart after God. And he's a man regarded perhaps as the greatest king in all of Israel's time. He's definitely a divinely gifted poet, and his psalms are beautiful. And when you read the psalms written by David, you see that the man lays his emotions bare. He writes about the pain that he's feeling and the depression that he's feeling at the worst points of persecution and personal tribulation that he's going through. He writes about the glory of God at the highest points of exaltation and celebration and everything in between. God inspires him to write down these beautiful psalms that we all should know, but there's one in particular that we need to focus on as we get into our verses for today. Because you see, David was a man, warts and all. And quite frankly, some of the sins that David committed, we would all think, how heinous was this man? Which of you in this room would think yourself capable of committing adultery with the spouse of one of your close friends, and then in an attempt to cover up, have that friend subsequently murdered? You'd think that that was a pretty heinous thing to do. What makes it even worse is that David, upon taking Bathsheba and then having Uriah murdered on the battlefield, felt no remorse about it. He didn't think he'd done anything wrong, and it wasn't until Nathan came and confronted him with this heinous act. Then the awareness set in. Then the understanding of the depth of depravity that was in his own heart. Then he understood the need to repent. And so he wrote the 51st Psalm. And I want to read to you some of what he wrote, because it's powerful. A man desperately desiring to repent, a man crying out for mercy. He wrote this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time of my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. What a powerful appeal to God. God, I am entrapped in the power of sin, and yet I desire you. I seek you. I want to know you. I want to embrace your love, your joy, your peace, your righteousness. I want to be with you, God. Help me. Because I deserve any ounce of punishment that you mete upon me for what I have done. I don't come to you as someone undeserving of punishment. I come to you knowing that I am a sinner and that I need you. And then he says this, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is so telling for us because David, as he is exhorting God, have mercy on me, recognizes that it is his own heart, his heart, that is the problem. And that he can't change it. But God can. It's just, God, that Holy Spirit that you put in me, don't take it away. Because it's only the Spirit that can take my fallen, sinful, hardened heart and make it new. So that I can love you the way you deserve to be loved. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see that God will consistently place the Holy Spirit into a person for a purpose, for a time. It is a temporary indwelling for a specific accomplishment. That creates some confusion about the role of the Holy Spirit, confusion that existed then, and confusion that carries on today, and frankly, the fact that we still in some denominations refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost don't help us in having a clearer understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he is meant to do in our lives. And as we get into our reading for today from John chapter 3, we see that confusion carrying over into one who is one of Israel's great teachers. We've been working our way through John's gospel. We're now in John chapter 3. And what that means is that Jesus has stepped out boldly into his earthly ministry. We've had the first miracle of converting water to wine in Cana, but then he makes his way to Jerusalem and he makes his presence fairly well known by flipping tables over in the temple. Everybody knows who Jesus is, but they see in accompanying his acts of righteousness signs and wonders that have always been given in scriptural basis to validate the messenger. And so it is that we have Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the Israelites, who comes to Jesus at night. Now, before we read too much into that, and there are people that read into it, usually what they read into it is he doesn't want to be seen going to Jesus because of his high rank. That might be true. Scripture doesn't say. He might have had a long day at the office, and the only time he could get there was night. I point that out to say that the motivation for the timing of his visit has no bearing on the underlying message. And so we don't need to read into Scripture something that isn't there to get something bigger out of the message. Let's just let Scripture say what Scripture says. And it says that they had a nighttime meeting, and there is Nicodemus. But what else do we see? Well, we see Nicodemus starts off by addressing Jesus as Rabbi. This is significant because he is one of the leaders in Israel, and he is saying, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus comes with respect. He is coming to Jesus saying, I acknowledge you as a teacher. I acknowledge you as a greater teacher. As a man seeking after God, I recognize you as a man coming from God. So he comes with respect to Jesus. But understand that how our eternity is set up is based completely on how we understand who Jesus is. And to give Jesus respect isn't enough. We need to recognize him as Lord. We need to recognize him as Savior, as Messiah, as the Christ. So simply to give him honor as a teacher from God, or even a prophet, doesn't get us where we need to be. I'm not saying that Nicodemus doesn't get there, but when he starts out, his opening greeting is Rabbi. Now, what's fascinating is Jesus replies, but in his reply, he is replying to a question that we haven't heard asked. As we go through the scriptures, we know that John chapter 3 follows John chapter 2. And what we see at the very end of John chapter 2 is a declaration that Jesus knows the hearts of men. Why? Because he's God. He knows what's on Nicodemus' heart, even as Nicodemus comes and greets him. And so he is able to respond to the question that is on Nicodemus' heart. The question is the question that we should all have asked. How do I get into God's kingdom? How do I see God's kingdom? How am I welcomed in? And if you know the answer to that question, you live your life very differently than if you're wondering what the answer might be. So Jesus starts right in. He says, very truly, verily, verily, truly, truly. It depends on what you are looking at for your version. But what I want you to know is whenever you see Jesus starting off a statement with those words, pay attention. Deep meaning follows. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Jesus is setting up the discussion that is to follow by declaring, I'm going to teach you about a spiritual truth using a material example. I'm going to use the notion of birth that you are familiar with to express to you something incredibly significant spiritually. Now, this thoroughly confuses Nicodemus, and understandably so. He's not really sure how he's supposed to be grappling with this, but one thing he knows for certain, even if his mother is still alive, there's no way he's climbing back into the womb. Birth is a one-time thing. Birth in this physical world can only happen to you once. And so he's confused. But Jesus says, you're confused about the wrong thing. You're not wrong. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So, Jesus once again is saying, great teacher, teacher of Israel, let me explain something to you. I am talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a physical birth. It is appointed to all men to die, but if they've been born twice, they die once. If you've been born once, you die twice. That gets explained a little bit later on really well in Revelation, but the foundation is laid right here. So what Jesus is saying is something that then immediately confuses Nicodemus even more. What are you talking about? And it shouldn't have confused Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, as Jesus would refer to him as the teacher of Israel, as one of the leading scholars of the Jewish faith at that time, would have been well-versed in the entirety of what we know as the Old Testament canon, all the books of the Old Testament. That was already figured out 2,000 years ago. They knew all of the books of the Old Testament, and they had them, and if you were going to be teaching it, you better knew what they said. And so Jesus calls him on it. He says, what do you mean you don't understand how these books flow together in proclaiming that there's going to be a new covenant that comes? Don't you recall that there's a promise in the new covenant revealed when God spoke through Ezekiel? And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 36, here's what God proclaims. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The promises of the new covenant saying, I will wash away your impurities with holy water. I will pour the Holy Spirit into your life and create a new heart. Five times God declares, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. At which point he is bringing home a second great truth about this notion of birth. And that is, what role did we have in our birth? For those of you that think you had any role in it, I'll just back the question up a little bit further, like 9 months earlier. What role did you have in your conception? Did you have anything to do at all with your birth? Jesus is saying, you don't have anything to do with your rebirth either. God's going to do it. He's going to do it all. And you, Nicodemus, have no excuse for not knowing this. You are being held accountable for teaching the people of Israel. This has been there all along for you to know. And for you to be baffled by what I am saying does not bode well on your stewardship. I can only imagine how he feels. But for us, here's the problem that we face. Recognizing that we need to repent and be saved is a critical step. David understood that he needed to repent and be saved. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. Pouring out to God, I am a sinner, and it is only by your grace and mercy that I can be saved. It's only by you pouring your Holy Spirit into me that I can be saved. But we're not the ones that can declare that we have mercy. We're not the ones that can declare that we have grace. We're not the ones that can grab hold of the Holy Spirit and say, get in there. That's God's work. And this creates a significant problem in the American evangelical experience. Because you see, there are these great passages in Scripture, and we'll get to one next week, in fact. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10 and 9 declares that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And what we in America have done is taken that to mean that if you will just, having been roused with emotion from a powerful preaching experience or some other emotional time, or maybe in a fit of self-awareness, if you would just bow your head and raise your hand or come up into the altar and pray a sinner's prayer that you have expressed all that you need to express, you shall be saved. But what we've done in that is we've left no room for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have done is convinced so many people that are still sitting in churches today that they have all they need for everlasting life without ever having asked them, by the way, does God's Spirit dwell within you? I can promise you this. Without the Holy Spirit in your life, trying to live as a Christian is a miserable experience. It is an exhausting experience. When God asks incredibly difficult things of you, you grow bitter and weary. When God puts you through times of hardship, you grow confused. When God tells you to give up something that you desperately want to hold on to, you're convinced that, well, maybe he got it wrong, that you didn't quite properly explain it. When God tells you to go and give all you have to the poor and come and follow him, you immediately start putting in your mind, well, I get that. And so clearly God wants me to give up this, but he would never have wanted me to leave that behind because I'm going to need that when I go to follow him. In our unwillingness to be led by a Holy Spirit who doesn't fill us, we create a Christian experience that isn't completely obedient because we can't be obedient. And the problem with a Christian experience that is not completely obedient is that it is a Christian experience that is disobedient. It leaves us filled with anxiety, filled with worry, filled with doubt and fear, because we have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we have a miserable, wretched experience trying to live a life that is impossible for us to live. But there's this thing that we're told in Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's a truth proclaimed in Scripture. And if you dig a little bit more deeply into it, you get to John 14:15. And yeah, we'll get to that as we're preaching through this book. But for today's purposes, in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will send you another, an advocate, a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell inside of you. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What's the strength that Christ gives me? He gives me God in me, so that I can do whatever it is that he calls me to do. And that has a significant implication. When God is in you, nothing can then ever separate you from God. And when nothing can separate you from God, then you have nothing to fear from this world. You can fall under attack and prevail. You can stumble and prevail. You can die and prevail. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What I want you all to understand is this. The greatest day in the life of a Christian is the day that this physical body ends and you stroll into the presence of the Almighty. We look at the great accomplishments that have been made in the name of Christ. Some modern ones, Jim Elliot. He goes on down to witness to an unreached tribe in Ecuador. He goes in with this understanding that even if he loses his life, it's to gain something that can never be lost. And they kill him. But ultimately, that entire tribe would convert to Christianity because of his faithfulness and the faithfulness of others who followed along. Today, in China, in North Korea, in Sudan, there are Christians who are holding on to the promise that God will never leave them nor forsake them as they are imprisoned for their faith or executed for their faith. Charlie Kirk had no fear in boldly going into places where he knew he was not loved, where he knew his message was reviled. But he did so knowing that his eternal security was already found in Christ. God dwelled within him, and so he could go boldly. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy these words, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You see, the blessed assurances that we have received, we have been given so that we will be bold, so that we will stride mightily into places where we will most likely be attacked. so that we will do the work that God has called us to do. Not to sit comfortably on a pew on a Sunday morning and then go home and enjoy a football game and think, well, I can't wait till next Sunday to do it all over again. But to go into all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Because if they don't hear the word of God, how can they be saved? And if they can't be saved, they're headed for damnation. And if you were equipped to do something about that and didn't, well, shame on you and shame on me. On our own strength, we can't do it. And that's why David knew that the only way that he could ever live the life that God called him to live was if he would repent of his own ways and pray that God would fill his heart with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You want to see the kingdom of heaven? You must be born again, born of the Holy Spirit, so that your heart is no longer after the things of this world, but after the things of my kingdom. Church, inspect your hearts. Look deep within. Because if your heart is not just dying for the things of Christ, it might be because the Holy Spirit's not dwelling within. And if you're in this church this day, right now, please know that God is in some way going to hold me accountable for your faith. And so I want to implore you, do not accept a timid and meek faith as a sign that you have been saved. Cry out to God. Let him know that it is only through his filling of your Holy Spirit that you can be who he created you to be. But when you have done that, and when Christ pours out the Holy Spirit into your life, my friends, let's get to work. Let's go boldly into our community. Let's go boldly into the state. Let's go boldly into the nation. Let's go boldly into this world, proclaiming the only one that can save us in this time of need. Christ crucified and resurrected, the Son of God who died to take away our sin. It's the only way we're going to get through this mess. And he's the only one worthy of our praise. Amen.